Will you take God's word tonight and stand with me as we read from 2 Timothy chapter 4? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he says this: I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You may be seated. If there's ever a text of Scripture that reveals the priority of the church, it is this one. Because it's in this text that we learn that the preaching of the Word of God is to be at the center of the church. It is the church's mission. It's not an add-on to the church's ministry. It is the first and foremost of the church's ministry. And it's the church's responsibility to see that it remains as such. And that responsibility first begins with the preacher. Paul warns in chapter 3 that difficult times are coming and that there will be those who will resist the preaching of the truth, but like Timothy, we are to commit and continue into the things that we have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom we have learned them, and we are to preach it. In other words, we are to be faithful to preach and teach God's word, whether it is in season or out of season, and when they no longer have the ears to hear it. So as we look at this tonight, I want us to first consider this enormous charge that's given to Timothy, as well as to all preachers of God's word, and ultimately it's given to the church. Notice the first two verses as we see this charge. He begins by saying, I solemnly charge you. And he tells us when he charges them that this is a serious charge. In pagan Greek, the word that he uses for charge was used to call the gods and the men to witness. The word carries the idea of a forceful order, a forceful directive. In fact, it could read this way, I solemnly witness. This was a serious moment. And the reason why it was a serious moment is, first of all, because of who it's before. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And the idea of presence means it is in his sight. Kenneth Wee says this word was used of one who does or says something in the presence of someone else. And it does it with the consciousness that the one he has in sight and mind. So Paul is delivering this charge to Timothy. He's conscious of the fact that he was doing so in the sight of God. And he wished Timothy to regard that charge. Interesting that the expression that he uses there, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Greek, it could read this way. He says, I charge you before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's referring to the same person here. The translation there is best read that way in Greek. In fact, the better translations don't even have the word Lord in them. But here he is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why translators put that there. John MacArthur adds to this by saying that the solemnity of Paul's charge is drawn from the fact that it's tied directly to the awesome majesty of the one who commissions men to divine service. Those who are called to proclaim and interpret the Word of God have the most profound responsibility that the Lord places on any man. I mean, we have a lot of important jobs in this world, and I recognize that. But I'll tell you right now, proclaiming the Word of God has to be probably the highest. That is the only job in all the world that will change a person's destiny, eternal destiny. And you know as well as I do, we make contributions to society. We make contributions to our home. But the greatest one that we can make in our home or in society is with the eternal Word of God. What are we doing with the Word of God? And here in this charge that Paul is giving Timothy, he has just told him that from childhood he has learned the Holy Scriptures, right? Verse 15 of chapter 3. And they are able to make him wise for salvation. And then he tells him about the Word being given as or by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that phrase was referring to Timothy. This Word, Timothy, is able to make you complete. It's able to make you thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the work that he is at, the task that he's at, is preaching the Word of God. I think it's a serious thing anytime we hold up the Word of God, anytime we talk about it, anytime we teach it, whether we're teachers in a Sunday school class or a Bible study setting. It's a serious thing and a serious responsibility to handle the Word of God. And we want to make sure that we get it right. We don't want to just shoot from the hip. We want to make sure that we understand it and we accurately interpret it and we accurately say what it is saying. That's why we have to be careful with, you know, God said to me, and then we start talking about a scripture, or we get into a Bible study and no one knows what it means, so we start pulling around our ignorance. Well, I think it means this, or I think it means that. No, someone else speaks up with something else. Somebody has to study it to find out what it means. And that should be taught, because you haven't gotten to Scripture until you deal with the meaning of it, because all you're doing is reading words. He's telling us here that this charge is so serious because it's before the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is it before the Lord Jesus Christ, but think about what he's going to do. Look at what he says. Who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. You know, God granted all judgment to the Son. John 5:26 says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And as you heard this morning, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, that's the point that Paul made to those in Athens. He told them, God overlooked the times of ignorance, but God is now declaring to men and to all people everywhere that they should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through who? Through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And that is referring to Jesus Christ, because God has given him that authority. So he tells him, this is a serious charge, Timothy, and you need to pay attention to this. Next thing that he tells us, it's a specific charge. It's very specific. Look how specific it is. Look at verse 2. Three words. Preach the word. Preach the word. The word preach translates, get this, 9 commands. There are 9 commands found in these first 5 verses. Actually, beginning at verse 2 through 5. 9 commands, or we would refer to them as imperatives. 5 of them we find in verse 2. It's the words preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And then 4 of them are found in verse 5. Be sober, endure, do, and fulfill. 9 imperatives. And the first one is preach. And the idea of preaching, keruso, it means to herald. It means to proclaim as a spokesman for the king. It's a public proclamation. And here, excuse me, the word was used of the spokesman for the emperor, proclaiming in a formal, grave, and authoritative manner, which must be listened to. It's the message which the emperor gave to announce. And think about this. As the preacher is preaching the word, he is heralding what the King of Kings has announced. See why it's important that we get it right? See why it's important that we don't muddy the message? That we don't mess it up? If you think about it, preachers are really more like waiters. The message has already been prepared. All he has to do is get it to the table without messing it up. Don't tamper with it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. It is perfect right here, as we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 19:7. This is a perfect word, and it doesn't need any commentary by us. We don't want to read God's Word and say, well, by the way, I have something to say. The problem in today's society is we have a lot of humanistic opinion. We need to hear God's Word, God's unadulterated Word. And in the midst of such confusion and such evil that's being propagated today, we need to know what God's Word says. Because you know what? The church is the stinging conscience of the world. There are churches today that have just bowed down to all kinds of evils that they're not speaking out against them anymore. And you're getting hard-pressed to find churches that still stand for the Word, the truth, and that are willing to speak it without fear of being thrown in jail, without being fear, you know, living in fear of being charged with a hate crime. Just because we may talk about what the Bible says about homosexuality doesn't mean we don't love the homosexual, that we don't love the sinner. Listen, we have to talk about all kinds of sin because the Bible talks about all kinds of sin, right? He is to proclaim this word, and it is very specific as he talks about this. He is heralding this as an official spokesman for the king, and this is the pattern that he is to do. His preaching should be characterized by that dignity which comes from the consciousness of the fact that he is an official herald of the King of Kings. And it should be accompanied by the note of authority which will command the respectful and careful attention and the proper reaction of the listeners. You know, in the Old Testament, when the prophets would speak, you'd hear, "Thus says the Lord." And they would speak what God told them to speak. Now, we don't have prophets today. We have preachers today. I think the office of prophet has ceased, but the proclamation that the prophet gave hasn't ceased. But a preacher should not stand up in the pulpit and say, "Thus says the Lord," unless he's reading it. Because there's no new revelation given today. God is not still writing the Bible. We have a completed book. I mean, look at this. Isn't that a little intimidating? That's pretty thick. Even if you get one of the little small prints that I don't know how in the world anybody can read, because the print's so small. I already have to pull my glasses up so I can see it, because the print's right here in my face. And I even use a larger print that I use at home, bigger than this, so it's thicker. And we can get a little intimidated by this, but yet we're out there inventing something else to say? Are churches today saying we've got to reinvent ministry? We don't have to reinvent anything. God has told us exactly what to do and how to do it. That if we just follow what he says, he will bless his word. We don't have to come up with something else. Just as it said over in chapter 3 and verse 16, that the word of God is profitable, it is beneficial to reprove, it's beneficial for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We don't need man's opinion. If you want man's opinion, turn on talk radio and you'll hear a host of man's opinion, right? Timothy is to proclaim the word of God. The term word here refers to the entire body of truth, the entire written word of God, his complete revealed truth. And preachers should be preaching every word. 1 Timothy 4:13, over in the first letter he wrote to him, he says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." And the idea of giving attention, it means that he has had previous preparation in private. That's study right there. And he's to constantly give this attention, this preparation. In fact, in that text, he's commanded to do it that way. I'll never forget Acts chapter 20. Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, and he tells them in verse 27, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God." He told them in verse 20, "I kept nothing back." You know, it's sad on the days when we do, we hold back because we're afraid that someone's going to get upset. But I think a lot of that may do just to how we deliver it. You know, we can say something that's piercing, and we don't have to be all in everybody's face to do it. We can do it with compassion, can't we? We can talk about hell with compassion. I'm not saying having compassion for hell, but having compassion for the person that's heading in that direction, that's already on that road to hell, and talk to them about the loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to deliver them from there. We can do that. If you remember over in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, You remember what God said to Jonah? He said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." And you know what we have right here? The Bible. This is what God says. This is thus saith the Lord. This is exactly what has to be said. And Timothy's to do that. There was a day when we preached all the Word of God. John Trapp said, "One day we had golden ministers and wooden vessels. Now we have wooden ministers and golden vessels." Some people are like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. They just won't open it up and talk about Jesus. They'll talk about the weather. They'll talk about everything else, right? Because those things are non-confrontive. You know, the gospel does confront. You know, we love to talk about the good news. The good news, you can be saved from your sin. The good news, Jesus died on a cross for you. But are we willing to talk about the bad news? Until you repent, you are under the judgment of God. You know, Jonathan Edwards, that famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Anybody ever read that sermon? That sermon right there, as he depicted the very judgment of God, the people were weeping. And when he preached in a monotone. You know, we got all of our little theatrics that we do up here, but he preached in a monotone, never raised his voice, and he read his manuscript. He read his notes when he walked up there from start to finish, and the people were weeping. Different age, different time, different culture. 16th century was an age where people read print on a page. You know what we are today? We're an entertainment culture. We have to be entertained by media. And now to add to media, we have internet and a host of other evils that come along with it. I mean, it can be used as a tool for the Lord, and I have used it for a tool in churches that I've been in where people couldn't come to church and they could see or hear the service. That's a tool for the Lord. Are people looking for a church? They could go to a church's website. They could hear sermons on there. They could learn all about the church before they even step foot in the door. That's a tool. But there are also people using it for evil. People that propagate evil. People that stalk young children. Or people that, I mean, just you think of Facebook. Facebook is really an amazement when you think about it, because CIA, NSA, none of them have to really spy and go after information because people on Facebook freely give it out. I mean, they have everything, and they have their family tree and all their brothers and sisters, aunts, uncles, and cousins. They'll put their phone numbers on there, put their email address, put their address on there. They put all the pictures on there. We've got all the IDing out there that could be possible without government officials asking for it. It's there. And Facebook could also be used for a tool if it's used right. The word has to be preached. And I think if there's any good tools on the internet, is where the word is being preached, where the word is going out there. Timothy's always to be ready to do this. Warren Wiersbe says this: "Timothy should be diligent and alert to use every opportunity to preach the word when it is favorable, even when it is not favorable. It's easy to make excuses when we ought to make opportunities." You know, we go through the grocery store line, and there's people, and the line may be long, and we're all upset because we're having to wait in line, because, again, that's our culture. We want to do everything fast. And why can't we take advantage of that opportunity? Pull a track out of your pocket. You don't have a track. Pull a track out of your mouth. Open your mouth. And just something simple. I was up here the other day and dropping something off, and I didn't realize I locked my keys in my truck until I walked back out there. There they were, dangling right there in the ignition. And I was like, "Yes, praise the Lord." I was on my way to pick my daughter up at my mom's, and my oldest son was with me. And so I called the insurance company just to find out if I was covered for something like that. And they said, "Yes." I said, "Well, call them for me. I need to get my keys out." And so while I'm waiting, and they come up, and then the guy finally comes up, and he's there within 30 minutes. He pops that thing open. I'm just going, well, I was just amazed at that, and got in conversation with him. But within 2 minutes, you know, if you're unsure what to say to someone about the Lord, just be bold. Just jump right on in, feet first, you know. You know, just ask. You can swing it to the supernatural so easy. Even if you say you go to church anywhere, boom, you're in. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? You know, do you have a relationship with Jesus? And you're in there. Use all opportunities. You're right there in the line. It's 2 or 3 minutes that you're standing in line, and real quick, or talk to the cashier. My daughter used to work for Publix. Both of them did. And all kinds of people come through there, they tell us. And my wife, when she'd go to the grocery store, there was one lady, I don't remember which grocery store it was in, but she would always be in there, and she would come over there, and she'd start sharing the Lord with you. You know, using that opportunity. People are there. You don't have to wait for them to come to you. But sometimes we have this mentality with the church, you know, just open the doors, people will come flying in. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. That day when that may used to be the case is gone. We've got to go out there and get them. We've got to talk to them wherever we are. The Bible says make disciples in Matthew 28, verse 19. It says, go therefore make disciples. In the Greek, it says, as you are going, make disciples. And as you are going means as you go through your daily routines of life. Just make disciples. Make disciples means to make converts. It means to preach the gospel, share the gospel with them, wherever you're at. Don't wait till you have an official day to do that with the church. Just do it wherever you are, wherever you live. So he tells him, look at verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready. What's that mean? Well, he is to be present. He's to be standing there at hand. The word was used of a soldier prepared to go into battle. He was on guard. He was continually alert for any surprise attack. The word was also used to speak of vigilance and gravity. The exhortation here is for the preacher to hold himself in a constant readiness to proclaim the word of God. I've said this to Brother Joe many times before I stepped in here to help him out. I said, if you ever need me at any time, call on me right then and I'll walk in and preach. Right then. Because I learned 25 years ago, be ready. Because it can happen. I've had people in previous churches that I was at ready for me. One morning I got up to preach and I was a little upset about something and my nose started bleeding. So I went to the restroom while all the singing was going on trying to get it to stop. And I couldn't get it to stop. Next thing I know it, a good friend of mine I had been discipling and who knew that God had called him to preach and had preached before, so he had experience. I walk out of the bathroom, he's up there preaching for me. He stepped in. He took the need. I mean, sometimes that happens. I'm just thankful that it doesn't happen when you're up here. You know, that'd be helpful for it not to happen. But he says there, be ready in season and out of season. What's that mean? Well, be ready when the opportunity occurs. It's referring to those times when it's favorable. And out of season, that is inopportune, unfavorable times. Be urgent whether the times are prosperous or adverse, Adam Clark says. Whenever there is an opportunity or when there is none, strive to make one. You know, again, we look for opportunities and we say, well, I wanted to share Christ, but I never had the opportunity. Spurgeon would even say, make the opportunity. Just jump in there and do it. And before you know it, you're in it and you're going, wow, I'm doing this. And we love them out of compassion. It's like Kirk Cameron says, let your compassion swallow your fear. Let your compassion, just think compassion. Because that's really what it's all about, isn't it? You don't want this person to perish. It's not so that you can put your little accolades on a little marker board and says, you know, I shared here and I shared here and I shared here and one gave their life to the Lord or something like that. No, you have compassion for the lost and you're praying that God will open up their eyes as he opened yours. And so you share with everyone. He says he's to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The idea of reproving and rebuking, they carry a very close meaning, but reproving is also translated convince. And the idea is to put to shame. The Word of God does that. You don't have to say something smart or out of line or get sarcastic in the pulpit. The Word will do what it needs to do. If there is conviction, what happens? When you're convicted by the Word, what happens? Your head drops down because of shame, right? Maybe something that the preacher says, you know, it's just a fitly timed word. And a lot of times those words are not prepared for. I mean, you prepare to understand the text and to preach the text, and you have an outline of this text as you have right there, an outline before you. But God always fills in all the details, even after the preacher is prepared for that. But again, the idea of this reproving is to give honor or it's to give blame. It's showing someone that he's done something wrong, and then it's summoning them to repent. It's kind of like what John the Baptist did to Herod. Herod took his brother's wife, and John the Baptist said that he lawfully could not have her, even though it cost him his life. See, that's the ultimate, isn't it? And if your life is taken because you stood on the truth and you said, you spoke the truth, then where are you going to be anyway? Heaven, right? Instant heaven. I'd rather die going to heaven doing the right thing than die going to heaven doing the wrong thing. You know, because once you're saved, you're saved. But the wonderful thing is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, right? Past, present, and future. He says, rebuke, rebuke. Reproving may have more to do with affecting the mind, with helping a person understand what he believes or is doing wrong. Rebuke, on the other hand, may have to do with his heart, bringing a person under the conviction of guilt. The word itself could mean to strongly admonish. And then he says exhort. That's a wonderful word, parakaleo. It means to come alongside. That's the preposition para. Kaleo means to call. It has a range of meanings, but it means to call someone out for the purpose of admonishing them. And so it also may carry even the eye of encouragement. Warren Wiersbe says this wonderful thing here. He says, preaching must be marked by three elements: conviction, warning, and appeal. To quote an old rule of preachers, he should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. If there is conviction but no remedy, we add to people's burdens. And if we encourage those who ought to be rebuked, we're assisting them in sin. Biblical preaching must be balanced. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. But we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And that leads into what he says next. He says he's to do this with all long-suffering or great patience and instruction. He's not to be afraid to reprove or to rebuke, but he's to do it with long-suffering and doctrine. His personal feelings are not to be the grounds for reproof. Doctrine alone is to be the grounds. And the idea of patience here, as is quoted as long-suffering or translated as long-suffering, it's the state of emotional quietness in the favor, or rather in the face of unfavorable circumstances. I mean, that's a tough thing, is to be long-suffering. You and I have to do that all the time, whether it's with each other or with family members or with people that we work with. Sometimes we want to say things, but we think it through on that occasion, and hopefully we thought it through and we don't say anything because that was not a time to say it. But again, long-suffering, it's the idea of abiding under, being patient with people. And the idea of instruction, it refers to what is taught. The instruction or the act of teaching. And that's basically fundamental to preaching, reproving and rebuking and exhorting. It's only through the careful teaching of the word that those tasks can successfully be carried out by the pastor. An unbeliever will not be convicted of his sin and come to salvation apart from some instruction in God's word about his lost condition and his need for saving faith in Jesus. Nor will a believer be convicted of his sin and brought to repentance and restoration apart from the work of the Word in his heart. So there has to be some instruction. But notice verse 3, the climate is not always going to welcome that, is it? He says, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure or tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The time's going to change, he says. He says, the time will come. The idea of time, it's not talking about clock time. It's talking about epochical time. That's an event that is yet to come. He's talking about in the last days, perilous times will come. Look at that, chapter 3, verse 1. Dangerous times, dangerous movements are going to come. They're going to set in. And what are those times going to be characterized as? Look at verse 2. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, that's what's going to characterize that time. We already see glimpses of that, don't we? People that love themselves, people that love money. It's all there, but it's going to get worse. In fact, he says here, these perilous times are going to come. They're going to come and set in, and that will be what characterizes it. But notice this. He says, when it comes to preaching the word, he's saying, Timothy, you've got to be ready. You've got to convince. You've got to rebuke. You've got to exhort. You've got to do this with long-suffering. You've got to do this with teaching. But remember this. The climate's going to change, and they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're not going to put up with it. Could even be translated tolerate. They're not going to tolerate sound teaching. Sound doctrine is another way to refer to healthy teaching. When you teach the Word of God, that's healthy teaching. They're not going to put up with it. They're not going to tolerate it. They're going to be like the king was to the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings 22, who hated him because he always spoke the truth. Every time that prophet came in, he knew he was going to speak the truth, and he hated him for it. Regardless of whether people will tolerate it or not, he's to preach it. Titus 2:1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine or healthy teaching. Notice that he says also they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers. This is going to happen according to their own desires, their own lust, their own cravings. Those who set themselves against Pauline theology are dominated by their own private personal cravings, and those cravings consist of the desires for personal gratification. Warren Wiersbe says that they have desires for religious novelties. This is going to happen because they want to have their ears tickled. They want to be told what will excite them. What will turn on the amens? What will just tickle their ears? Sounds good in their ears. Don't tell me all that gospel stuff. Just tell me what I want to hear. I used to always use this phrase, I don't want to tell you what you want to hear. I want to tell you what you need to hear. Because that's what's important. I want to tell you what God says. If I told you what you thought you should hear, you'd never hear what God had to say. If I was worried about stepping on your toes about something, you'd never hear the truth. Because I would just be appealing to you. And I would be holding back, and I wouldn't be declaring the whole counsel of God. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:1, he said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And my message and my preaching were not in the persuasive words of wisdom, but were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, because of their itching ears, they will accumulate teachers who would satisfy their cravings for things that disagree with God's truths. Warren Wiersbe again says, the fact that a preacher has a large congregation is not always a sign that he's preaching the truth. In fact, it may be evidence that he's tickling people's itching ears and giving them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear, i.e. Joel Osteen. Right? He is a false teacher. On Larry King, he said he would not talk about sin. Well, then what are you going to talk about if you're not going to talk about sin? That whole word faith theology that's out there, it's been out there for years, basically says that you have power in your words. That's why they won't talk about sin. You have power in your words to bring about something just by what you say. Therefore, they don't want to talk about anything negative because they're afraid if they speak about things that are negative, it will happen. Wait a minute, are you God? But they do believe that. They believe, like in Genesis 1, I've heard them say this, when it says in Genesis 1, and God said, let there be, they believe they have the power to say the same thing and it happened. People that think they have that kind of power, I'm thinking, why in the world do we have hospitals? If you really have all these wonderful, miraculous gifts, then let's go down to the hospital. Let's go heal everybody there. This is foolishness. And it preys on people's emotions. And sadly, people continue to fund this kind of thing. He says, because of their lust and their itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, who will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables or myths. they're going to accumulate them. So instead of receiving sound doctrine, some churches fiercely reject it. They want rather to have their ears tickled with unbiblical notions that raise their comfort level or justify or even overlook their sin. They reject anyone as unloving who presumes to hold them accountable to doctrinal beliefs and moral standards that they deem to be old-fashioned or out of date or irrelevant. And consequently, the preacher whom they least like to hear brings the message that they need to hear the most. Jeremiah 5:30, we hear these words. Jeremiah lamented when he said this. He says, "An appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do in the end?" Not many years later, the Lord told Ezekiel this, Ezekiel 33:31, "They come to you as people come, they sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them." J. Vernon McGee says, "I wonder if all of our contemporary society has come to this place. Although we are startled, amazed, and overwhelmed by the number of people today who are listening to the teaching of the Word compared to the total population, that group is a very small percentage indeed. There are very few church members who will endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear it. What do they want?" Marvin Vincent answers that question. He says, "They shall invite teachers en masse. In periods of unsettled faith, skepticism, and mere curious speculation, in matters of religions, teachers of all kinds swarm like the flies of Egypt. The demand creates the supply. The hearers invite and shape their own preachers. If the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found." And I'm afraid that we're creating those kinds of churches today. Evangelical churches are. You have, just to name two, Willow Creek Community Church, Saddleback Valley Community Church. Both of these churches were started by a pastor going through the community and asking the community, "What do you want in a church?" And then they went back and started it. No wonder they're large churches. We walked around the neighborhood and said, "What do you want?" and come back and duplicated what they wanted. We gave in to the whims and desires of the people rather than looking to the Word of God as to what He says about the church. The place would be busting loose. You'd have to build more buildings. And see, a lot of people are willing to compromise like that just so they can have more people. Sad. Gary Gilly, in his book, This Little Church Went to the Market, he writes this: "The new paradigm church has caught the wave of our times and has created a church for the entertainment age. Rather than expose and correct the superficiality and wrong-mindedness of a generation addicted to fun, amusement, and self, the modern church has all too often chosen to go with the flow and give them what they want. To be sure, they have camouflaged their product with religious words and Bible verses, but when the wrappings are removed, it's very difficult to distinguish what the modern church is offering from what the secular world is offering." He continues by saying, "Give Christians the need-oriented pop psychology that they have grown to love. They decided just alter it a bit with a little scripture and some references to Jesus. They would never catch on that what they were swallowing was not biblical Christianity at all, but almost an unrecognizable perversion." Pop psychology. And look what he says. "They will turn away to myths." They're going to turn away to fairy tales. It's like Mormon theology. It's just one big fairy tale. I mean, how could that be appealing to women? Think about this. In Mormon theology, they're told that they will be pregnant for all eternity. How can that be appealing? And that you will inhabit your own planet. Doesn't that sound like a fairy tale? I don't know how Islam can be appealing to women either. All you can see on them is their eyeballs. They're covered up so much you can't tell if they're male or female. And the abuses that are there. It's amazing. Well, look at the commitment. We'll run through this real quick and we'll be done. Paul's saying, in spite of the culture, in spite of the rejection of the word, Timothy is to fulfill his ministry. And how's he to do that? First, he's to be sober. That doesn't mean he is to not be intoxicated. It has nothing to do with intoxication. But it does have everything to do with being watchful, being free of those things, being level-headed, being well-balanced, having his faculties under control in the midst of a changing world, a changing church, and even changing gospel, which is really not the gospel, but a distortion of the gospel. He is to remain committed to the changeless truth of Jesus. He is to endure hardships. And that right there means he's to suffer. We talked about suffering this morning. You have hardships in your life. You start talking about the gospel to people, people are going to come down on you in one way or another, at one time or another, no matter how loving you are. I've had people literally tell me to shut up. I've had people slam their door in my face. I mean, it's going to happen, and you can't take it personally, because Jesus said if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So you have to understand that they can't get to Jesus, so they have to get to you. And they don't want to hear that glorious message that has liberated us and that could liberate them too from their sin. Sad, isn't it? Paul suffered a lot of hardships. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 11:23. He says, are they servants of Christ? Here he's speaking in a little sarcasm. I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure, all for the name of Christ. It may happen to some of us. He also suffered daily the pressure and the concern that came from the churches. He said that in 2 Corinthians 11:28. And so he's saying here, you got to endure hardship. Timothy, you saw this happen in my life. Own up to it. It's going to happen in your life too. Timothy, by the way, was ended up put in prison. So he did own up to it. He tells him next, do the work of an evangelist. You know what we think of an evangelist today? We think an evangelist is a guy that comes into a church that's already established. He's got, you know, 12, 13 suits. He's got 52 sermons. He comes in and preaches the gospel to a group of saved people. He walks away, leaves, go to another church, does the same thing, and they have revival. That's not an evangelist in the Bible. You know what an evangelist was in the Bible? A church planner. He went to places where Christ wasn't named. He stayed there till God raised up converts. He stayed there even longer till those converts that God raised up matured to the point of leadership. Pastors were raised up, and then he would leave and go do that somewhere else. That was an evangelist, a church planner. And here Timothy's saying, do that kind of work. He's not telling him to be an evangelist. He's telling him to do the work of it. And then last, he says, fulfill your ministry. It carries the idea of giving full measure or bringing to completion. In relation to a person's work, it also carries the idea of eagerness. Be eager in your ministry. Do it with wholeheartedness. When I hear those words, I can't help but to think of Colossians 1. If you'll turn there with me, we'll close here with this passage. Colossians 1:25 and following. I had my wife years ago take one of these verses and stitch it for me so I could put it up in my study and just be reminded of that charge. But listen to what he says. She didn't do all of this. Obviously, it had taken several pictures to do this, but she did one of them for me, and it was verse 28. He says, beginning at verse 25, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then here it is, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose we labor, striving according to His power. Timothy is to preach this word. He is to be faithful. And so I just want to encourage us all tonight to be faithful to proclaim it. Live it out in your home. Live it out wherever you are. And remember that this word that we are to preach is the word from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This word is beneficial in our life to make us like Jesus. Just as it's beneficial in the life of Timothy to make him thoroughly equipped for every good work, the same is true for each one of us. A serious charge, a specific word in a climate that is ever changing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for tonight and for the time to share together in the Word. And Lord, we hear exhortations like that and we're so reminded of the seriousness of what we're doing. It is a serious call, and I pray, Heavenly Father, that we take it as such. And I pray for this church and many others like it, Lord, that desire for the Word of God to be preached and lived, that God, that we're ever reminded that this is the right thing. This is what we have to stay committed to. In a world that's caught up in so many gimmicks, so many fads, the church is caught up in that bandwagon. Help us, Lord, to only use the Word of God to draw people to yourself, not to use these novelties, but to know that it's the Word of God that's what's going to transform somebody's life. Not our ingenuities, not our creativeness. We have to preach this Word. We thank you so much for our time together tonight. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we come to the conclusion of this night and come to this opportunity that we have to respond, Father, that we will respond accordingly as your Holy Spirit is leading us. We pray all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.